pray that your power would be at work among us. Take the words that I say and use them to accomplish all that you desire. Lord, may your blessing be on us that we might grow together in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the big idea that I'm looking for this morning is I want you to see how God's love is still intact, even if you watch the news. You know, we have a lot of helps due to technology in our lives. So I have a car now that if I get drowsy or distracted and I start going over the line, it jiggles and beeps, and I think it might even be one that'll fight against me and try to bring it back. I don't know if this one does. I drove one on vacation this year that the steering wheel was fighting me, and I'm like, what's going on? It was trying to get me back where it thought I needed to be. So, you know, it's wonderful to have those things, and I don't complain about having them. My caution is, if you get dependent on technology, let's say you're falling asleep some night, and you don't get out and wake yourself up or drink coffee, do jumping jacks. If you just rely on technology, you might end up paying a price that you didn't want to pay. Well, even just think, there's such simple things like, you know, I'm always asking before we leave the house, so is the iron unplugged in case Nancy irons something? And it does have an auto shut off, but it makes me nervous to trust that. Or you might think of it in a relational way. You might have a loving spouse or a friend who has been devoted to you for years to serving you, and you've become so comfortable with the situation that you've been taking more and more and more, and you didn't notice it, but you're giving less and less. In other words, you have it so good that your role as taker has begun to far exceed your role as giver. That could bring some rough moments in your relationship down the road, some pain, because you've taken for granted the security of that faithful love. So to try to pull these things together and start us in the path of where we're going this morning, when we have it good, we tend to get lazy, and we tend to get sloppy, and we tend to get careless, and we put things at risk that are dear to us. Sometimes it's because we're distracted. Sometimes it's because we're too busy, or we're self-absorbed. We do ourselves no favors by becoming sloppy in the way that we live, depending on technology or the kindness of others to make up for our either a lack of character or a lack of discipline. God wants more for us. His design is to conform us to the image of Christ. And if you think about it, I think you would agree with me that Christ was very careful, and he was thoughtful, and he was disciplined and holy and highly principled. He had a principle that caused him to do or not do everything he did or did not do. And that principle was related to his love and for his Father, his obedience to his Father. The point of your existence is not to find the easiest way to succeed with the least amount of effort or to just do the minimum to get by. The point of your existence is to glorify God by becoming highly principled people who live according to Scripture and not by what makes you feel good or seems to work at any given moment. So we must be very intentional and very disciplined if we're going to put on the holiness of Christ and reflect God's holiness. We thought about that Wednesday night with Ash Wednesday. If we lack discipline in small things, there's a danger that sloppiness is going to creep over into bigger things. Jesus himself said, "He who is faithful in little will in the end turn out to be faithful in much also." So let's begin to dissect this passage here. Let's start with verses 7 and 8. "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." So sometimes God exposes the danger of the direction that we're going. Sometimes he gives us a sip or a whiff of what we're in line for, what we're heading for, where the ways that we've adopted are leading us. And those experiences can be painful. How does he do this? Well, he steps back, and he no longer buffers us from the danger that we've been flirting with. He removes himself in the sense that he allows us to taste our consequences. You ever heard someone say, wow, did I get a wake-up call? Maybe it was a mini stroke. Maybe it was a DUI. Maybe it was a warning at work. You realized you needed something to wake you up, and so you're getting back on the right path again. At this point, there's two ways generally that we can respond when we get such a wake-up call. We can respond that we want wisdom from God so that we can fall in line and avoid destruction, or we get stubborn and we get hard-hearted and mad because we try to justify ourselves and prove that we're not doing anything wrong. Well, these verses that I just read, verses 7 and 8, they reveal that the overall story of God in his dealings with us is that we live and we move and we breathe under the canopy or under the umbrella of his love all the time. It's never suspended for his people. He provides and he blesses. He safeguards and he helps. He teaches and he disciplines. His goal is twofold. Number one, he wants to bring every single one of us to maturity. And number two, he wants to unfold his redemption for the world, across the globe and across history. Well, the unfolding of redemption in a cursed world sometimes results in suffering for his people. And also, it's very painful for us to mature sometimes, because you know there are sometimes you and I cannot or will not learn something unless pain leaves an imprint on us. Think about the Apostle Peter. Remember how self-confident Peter was and how he thought so highly of himself that when Jesus talked about suffering, Peter stepped forward. You can almost see his chest sticking out. That's not going to happen on my watch, Jesus. I mean, this is my paraphrase. That's not going to happen on my watch. I'm going to defend you, and I will never let that happen to you. And then when Jesus was apprehended, what did Peter do? He showed greater cowardice. I don't know. Is there a greater coward in the scriptures than what Peter did? That's very painful. He was humiliated. He was ashamed of what he had done. But what did that teach him? Never, ever to rely on himself again, and to realize his weakness and to cause him to rely on Christ. No matter what you face, there are two things that you can hold to as non-negotiable elements of God's salvation. If you look at what's repeated again and again in verses 7 and 8, number one, God will always do what is best for us, and he will not stop loving his people. Number two, the way we respond to hardship is an opportunity to grow in wisdom and hope and humility if we entrust ourselves to him. So in Isaiah's day, God seemed to be making himself very scarce and turning his face away. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, you remember, had been obliterated by the Assyrians. Judah, with the holy city of Jerusalem, was about to be conquered by the Babylonians not too long after Isaiah would die. You realize that these were very bitter, difficult times, but why had they come? Because for a very long time, God's people had taken him for granted. They didn't come to worship with pure hearts. They just sat there distracted, putting in their time, didn't really care what was being said from the scriptures. They were chasing after other gods, flirting with other religions, violating his law. They must have assumed that since they were church members and God had blessed their country for hundreds of years, that they were safe. They were okay. They could play fast and loose with their religion, but their character was dismal. They were sloppy and lax in their commitment to Christ, or to God, rather. They took his love for granted. They ignored the warnings of the prophets. It's like ignoring the light that comes on your dash. You can ignore it for a while, but I'll tell you, if it starts flashing, it's getting serious. Or if it's accompanied by noises or smells, you really ought to get it looked at. You can't just turn up the radio and roll down the window. So all of these warnings were in place for Israel, and they just kept going. They were sort of numb to the danger they were in. So the Assyrians destroyed the kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians carried the residents of Jerusalem off into captivity. Why would God allow something so terrible, so gruesome, so ugly to come upon his people? Well, number one, their souls were too important to allow them to muddle along on their way to permanent destruction. God did not want them to miss out on his blessing, and so he had to send them a wake-up call. God's design for his people is for them to be perfected in holiness and satisfied in him. Secondly, the success of God's people is tied to the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in this world. So if the Messiah was going to come, there had to be some faithful people named with names like Joseph and Mary who would accommodate, who would be willing to serve as the Messiah was brought into this world. So that meant that the people of Judah who had been sloppy in their religion, they had to, like a plant, they had to be pruned. And they had to be pruned really hard. And maybe there's someone here who's thinking, yeah, well, what? I must be a bad person because I've been pruned harder than anybody I know. I can only say it's God's love for you. And it's not that you were worse than someone else. It's that his plans are still beautiful, but I'm sorry, they're more painful. I can't help but think about our shed fire at our other house a few years ago. Did I do anything differently when I cleaned the ashes out of the wood stove than I had done for years? No, I didn't. Were there extra special circumstances that I think caused the ignition besides my ineptness? Yeah, I think there were. But I'll tell you what, I changed. I changed how I did everything that had to do with ashes. I had gotten so comfortable of all those years of never having a fire, an out-of-control fire, that I thought I was fine. Well, maybe God's given you a little taste of things that you flirt with, the danger you flirt with, and that's to call us back. Verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So God poured out wrath at the time of Noah to cleanse the earth of vile actors and a race of people that seemed to have gone mad. But his promises to provide a savior would not be suspended. He had promised that all the way back in Genesis 3. So he preserved a remnant from whom the Messiah would eventually be born, Noah and his family. In the outpouring of God's just and holy wrath, he was proper to do so in sending that flood, running right alongside of it. You know, you picture, you know, driving in 99 on the highway and you look over and there's somebody who's hanging right beside you. And, you know, maybe it's somebody you know, you can wave at them, talk to them, you know, as you're driving along. So right alongside this holy wrath is his love. It's flowing right alongside. And what was that love? It was him saying, I will establish the human race. I will never again bring destruction of the entire globe by a flood. And God has kept his word. So whatever hardship you face, understand that running right alongside of it is God's love for his people. Verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So even if the things that you thought were permanent in your life crumble and you lose the most stable things in your life, God is saying that he will not abandon you. His purposes for you will stand. Nothing can separate you from his love if you belong to Christ. Nothing can tear Christ's possession out of his own hand. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let's think about the state of our world right now. And how should Christians approach the state of our world right now? And so let me draw from a fellow named John Steele Gordon, and let's do a little lesson in inflation. Inflation, most of you will know, is, you know, money has worth that goes up and down just like anything else has worth. So the more money is on the market compared to what money can buy, the more money is on the market, the less it's worth. So you need more of it to buy things. If you go back to the 1500s, when Spain was sending out explorers throughout the New World and they kept coming back with boatloads of gold and silver, that meant that the Spanish economy was flooded with money And so in the 1500s, they saw 400% inflation in Spain. If you go to the colonies here in our country, not long after that, there was no inflation to start off because there was no centralized currency. People brought their hodgepodge mix of currencies from the old country, but most of the trade was handled by the bartering system. But then came the Revolutionary War, and the Continental Congress began printing this currency called continentals, and inflation doubled in 1776. It doubled in 1777, 1778. By 1781, the inflation had taken an 80% increase on the value of the continental. Then came the Civil War. In the Civil War, the North printed $450 million of greenbacks. This fiat money is money that is only worth something because the government says that it is, and so it's easy to fall prey to inflation, and prices rose for the North by 45% during the war. But in the South, they rose 700%. If you can imagine what life was like in the South trying to buy things during the Civil War. Now, let's make a comparison. Now, this is 2021. I know that things are, the curve is going up rapidly as we are getting into 2022, but if we look at 2021, our overall inflation rate was 7% for the year. So what's my point? Why the little history lesson? Were there Christians in Spain in the 1500s? Were there Christians in our country at the time of the Revolution or the time of the Civil War? Well, of course. So God's people were subjected to hardship back then. Has God continued to unfold his plans of redemption through all those times? Yes. Yes, he has. Was the beauty of our inheritance tarnished or reduced in heaven because of hard times here? No. No, it wasn't. Was God proven to be unreliable to his people during those times? No. No, he wasn't. If God's glory remains intact after such difficult times, can he work through us now? Yes, he can. Our destiny is not so much tied to the economy, it's tied to the power and the love of Christ. And the peace that he supplies. His love and his power cannot be broken. I listened to a pastor in Ukraine this week tell why he and his family were not evacuating. They're staying in order to do ministry. He said if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it's not relevant in a time of peace either. It's not the first time that the Christians in Ukraine have been tested. In 2014, there was a great upheaval. They organized public prayer meetings. They sheltered persecuted people who were hunted. They served hot meals and hot tea on the street. Well, this pastor said that now they've been fasting as a congregation. They've been meeting in the evenings for prayer, but the power in their city has been turned off in the evenings, so they meet in the dark. They sit in the dark for their prayer meetings, and this is a church of about 1,000. They're training their people how to administer first aid. They have classes where people explain how to apply tourniquets and bandages and how to work to keep the airways open. They're gathering supplies for those who will be in need when martial law is declared. And that pastor's hope is that when the crisis is ended, that the testimony of the church will be intact and will gain great glory for Jesus. So does that change your perspective at all on what might be coming for us? The kingdom of God will survive. In the meantime, you and I have a calling, and we have to hang on to what we just read in verse 10. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, God says. Verses 11 and 12, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. So let's be clear what God's purposes are. God is constructing his people into a beautiful reflection of his glory. And Isaiah wrote to a people who, as I said earlier, whose city was a holy city was not long from coming to ruins and destruction. But everything God does, he does with a purpose in mind. So if God should bring destruction on our country or God should bring destruction on Europe, he does so with a purpose in mind. These verses that we just read here, verses 11 and 12, lay the foundation for what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 21 as he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and he talked about the walls being made of these precious metals. God is making people beautiful with his righteousness and preparing a beautiful place for us to reside. People made ugly and disfigured by sin would feel awkward and out of place in an opulent, radiant, beautiful place like that. But people made beautiful by the righteousness of Christ will be satisfied and bask in the beauty of God's construction, out of the reach of any kind of nuclear weapon or inflation. I just read this morning in my daily Bible reading, Psalm 49:14, by contrast, God says of the foolish that their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Verse 13, and your children shall be taught by the Lord. Did you notice this is Jesus quoted this in our gospel lesson this morning, John 6, and great shall be the peace of the children. So what did Jesus say in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody comes to God of their own accord. It takes divine intervention. The only reason you've come to Christ is because the Father grabbed hold of you and drew you to Christ. And Jesus pledges himself, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God's people had made a mess of things. He had to intervene to reach the hearts of the children and stop the legacy of danger and destruction and draw them to Christ. And he can do that in a world of upheaval and personal hardship. 14 and 15, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. God will protect his work. No enemy will be around to attack the heavenly Jerusalem. There will be safety there forever. Never will there be a locked door in heaven. Never a self-defense class. Never a chill when you hear a noise in the dark in your home. Everyone will be honest and loving and reflect the perfection of Christ. Never an insurance claim. In the meantime, while we are still down here on this earth, evil can reach us. So know that whatever you encounter, it's not God's wrath to you. God is loving. If the servant in Isaiah 53 that we spent 12 weeks studying is successful, and we know that he is, then God is for you and not against you. Might we suffer loss here? Yes. Might that Ukrainian pastor or one of his children or his wife be killed? Yes. Will it be painful? Yes. But in the end, do we suffer loss? No. Verses 16 and 17. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. That means that no dictator, no madman leading an army can tear people away from Christ. No crazed monster can steal our inheritance away. Who gave humans the ability to make missiles? Who revealed technology sufficient to build a nuclear weapon? Who granted intelligence to know how to construct a tank? Can such a God who reveals science and technology not protect his own interests? What are his own interests? Remember Isaiah 53 said, we are his reward. Is he going to say, I've created such technology. Look, they're stealing my people away. No, he's not going to lose one of us. You know, we might smile at a primitive tribe who has these imaginary gods that are in charge of the thunder. Oh, you know, there's lightning. That's the god of lightning, and we have to go sacrifice something to the god of lightning. We chuckle at that because that's cute, you know. We know that that's all just superstition and silliness. We live in a sophisticated society which has, well, we have vaccines for polio, and we can fix detached retinas, and we can remove brain tumors, and we can even transplant a heart. And we have enough technology, we can make helicopters to swoop in and rescue someone who's in need. Those primitive cultures, they're silly, you know, with their belief in superstition. So, isn't that interesting? We don't fear the gods of the primitive culture, but we do get all worked up when the gods of our culture are stirred. We fail to realize that the arrogant absurdities of a well-armed dictator, they pose as much danger to the soul as the false gods of the native tribe, and God is able to vanquish both. A people who is not fooled by the seeming magic of technology and is confident in their God will do what Chris was teaching in the children's sermon. We will pray. And we will also be given to repentance. That because the word righteousness keeps coming up, it was at the conclusion of our passage here this morning. This righteousness is from God. In other words, we need to be made righteous. We need to be made like Christ. We need to mature. Looking across the course of history, the persistence of God's grace is unquestioned. It outlasts the mountains, it outlasts the hills. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So a Christian could say, listen, if God is so good, why is my life so hard? Well, then it's time to go back to Isaiah 53 and meditate on the suffering of the Savior. You are not alone in your suffering, and your suffering has a purpose, and because of Christ's sacrifice, it moves you towards glory. He has purchased you to be his reward. He is making you beautiful. If it seems that God has hidden his face from you, realize that he has left behind his written word. So if you can't feel him, you can go to passages like Isaiah 53. Where you are reminded again of the Messiah's love for you and how he will not quit. In light of the eternal glory of heaven, the time that we experience God hiding his face from us here is very, very brief, although I don't think it would feel that way at the moment. I don't think if you could have gone to Jesus as he hung on the cross, bearing the full brunt of God's wrath and said, oh, this will be over shortly, Jesus, I don't think that would have helped, because pain is still pain. If God must withdraw his blessings from us for a time, does that mean that he's not a loving father anymore? Haven't there been times where you have disciplined a child to the point where it hurt you? I remember one time we were coming back from a trip, and one of the boys had been promised something, and yet he wasn't exactly doing, he wasn't a model citizen in the vehicle. And the threat was made, if you don't stop, you're not going to get what you were planning to get. And didn't he do it? And I drove with tears in my eyes because I wanted to give it to him. It hurt me, I think, more than it did him. But I had to honor what I had said. So don't you think that God cares more about our character development than us having fun? It is an unloving father that neither knows nor cares how children are destroying their own souls. Our Father in heaven knows what suffering is required to shape our character. In Isaiah's day, it was 70 years of exile that were in the pipeline for them. That seems kind of harsh, but if it turned people to heaven, no, it's not. The Lord who entered into covenant with his people cannot change. The Savior who sealed that covenant with his blood cannot be defeated. Noah, we've talked about him in the sermon, Noah no doubt poured out all that he had into building the ark so his family could be saved. That was his life's calling. Don't you think Jesus poured out all that he had so that his family, us, could be saved? And God's wrath would not roll over us and crush us. In heaven, people will be there who lived through tremendous inflation and wondered where their next meal was coming from. And there will be people in heaven who never had to deal with that. There will be people in heaven who died in the Ukraine conflict. And there will be people in heaven who saw unspeakable atrocities and were killed in Nazi concentration camps. And there will be people right beside them who never saw anything like that in their time here on earth. Christ is able to preserve and protect his people under all circumstances, and he will never have to admit defeat or that he actually, you know, I got almost everybody, I just lost a handful. No, he doesn't lose this. As we come to the Lord's table today, we recall that his blood that was poured out for us has immense power to save. We recall that even though we are often unfaithful, Jesus loved us enough to die so that we could be made faithful like he is. The righteousness that he gives is eternal. So if he gives it to us, that makes us eternal in the sense that we will live with him forever. In an unstable age, we have the opportunity to lay hold of something that is sure, that will not change. We who are made of dust and are so fragile and subject to destruction, once we are made righteous by the sacrifice of our Savior, we become as permanent as the gemstones that are used to construct the wall of the heavenly Jerusalem. No enemy can destroy that. No inflation can devalue it. I think, though, we change enemies then. If we're not so moved by external enemies, then the enemy comes here, in our own hearts, where we're just angry that this is God's plan for us. Well, then you're going to miss how he's trying to mature you. Or we steel ourselves and, I can handle this. I've been through worse. There's no humility in that, in allowing Christ to change you. I leave you with 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your unflinching determination, your willingness to pay the ultimate price to save us and to have us as your reward. Thank you for your power that means that none of us can be lost from your hand. Now give us faith. Turn our affections towards heaven, but Lord, give us faith to trust in you even in scary times. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be intent on doing ministry and representing you and growing to be more like you. Have mercy on us in our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to the